Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Yes, it is good to be back in the area at the moment, although over the border in Birmingham. And actually, we just heard this week that my daughter's got a teaching placement in Netherbrook Primary School. So she's going to be over here for very shortly in April. Let's head on to a slide somewhere. We're going to start today by actually talking about Black Country. We're going to think about language. I gather that some folk here might know what that means. Is that, I'm not even going to attempt to say it. Does anyone here, does that mean something to you? Yeah? Can you say it to people that might not know how it sounds? Come on, let's do, after three, we'll do. Okay, and the other one? Okay, and I gather it means something like that. Is that right? Well, those could be translated quite easily, but there are some words that are hard to translate. And actually, one of the hardest words that Bible translators find to translate is the word grace. They find it hard to put it in other languages. It appears three times in the passage this morning. By grace you've been saved, verse 5. Talks about the incomparable riches of God's grace. And then again, Paul wants to hammer this home. It's by grace that you have been saved. And it's hard to translate because it's just the Bible idea of grace is such an alien concept, really, to human cultures around the world. I'll give you one example. In Cambodia, we have to use the word Prekun. There you go, I'm getting my own back now. I can read that and you can't. Prekun. And that means kind of a ruler. It's used for a ruler who is magnanimous, who gives you something. You know, you've caught his eye and he's a benefactor and you're lucky enough to get something from him. And really, the translators had to take that word. It was the best that they could. And they rely on God filling it with meaning as people come to know what the Bible truth about grace is. Even in, there's a king. And, you know, the idea still really in the original is that you've been lucky enough to catch this king's eye. So for me, and as we'll see in this passage, it falls short of what God has done for us. Even back in the UK, we struggled today to describe this word grace. I looked up on the internet on the baby websites, you know, what is the meaning of grace? And I was told generosity, loveliness, goodness, elegance. But, you know, here, actually, it means so much more than that. I actually called our eldest daughter, we did agree with it. I called our eldest daughter, her middle name is Grace, because we wanted to give her the name of something that was deeply precious to us about how God had dealt with us. And it's here in this passage. Actually, Jesus made it very clear many times that God is not like all the many benefactors that there are in the world who out of their, you know, wealth give something to other people. A poor reflection of what God is. And actually at Easter we see that more than any other time, don't we? We see that Jesus emptied himself. He gave everything for those who actually deserve nothing. So much more than anything else that we encounter in this world. So to understand grace this morning, we're going to look at it through this passage and looking at it in three chunks. So first of all, where we've come from. Then where God has brought us in Christ as part of Jesus and what Jesus has done, and then what this can mean for us. So, we will never understand how amazing grace is if we don't understand, first of all, where we've come from. That is where Paul starts. In chapter 1, he's been talking about Jesus. And he gets to chapter 2, or it wasn't chapters at the time, but he gets to this bit, and he says, "And you." And you think, okay, now it's our turn. And it isn't good. The diagnosis is not good. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live." So somehow we were dead while we lived. It's possible to be alive and still to have the seeds of death in us, to look dazzling, to look impressive on the outside, like we've got it all together, but to be living on borrowed time, like the bouquets of daffodils that you get, you know, nowadays in springtime, that look great, but they're cut off from the source of life. They're not going to last, sadly. And so Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." He goes on to say, "You've followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. And you gratified the cravings of your sinful nature." All of us gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. What the church sums up as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil who's as real as the air around us, even if he can't be seen. And Paul says that this spirit is at work in those who are disobedient. And this idea of disobedience actually is a completely different way of looking at life to the general way, what Paul is wanting us to see here. Because when people live without any reference to God as disobedience in Bible terms, to them, to others around them, they're saying, you know, this is me, I'm free. I'm realizing myself, I'm expressing myself. You know, what I did because it just felt right. You know, this other thing or person wasn't really fulfilling me. And, you know, this just seemed good to me. And the Bible here, elsewhere, tells us that when we're like that, we are dead men walking. We are dead women walking. That it's as if we're on death row and we're making these requests for clothes and food and visits. But actually, there is a deadness that will be seen, that will come through. And Paul here, you know, sometimes I think I've lapsed in saying they, when they do this or they do that. Actually, Paul here makes it very clear. It's a we. All of us live that way. You were dead. You followed the ways of this world. All of us lived gratifying cravings of the flesh and following desires and thoughts. So we all had these cravings in our bodies, in our minds, in our emotions. Most of the time, it came down to what we wanted. All of us. That's our nature. And, you know, we don't like to hear it, but actually, in general terms, we accept it. That's how we set up society. You know, the basis of our economic system is that things work best when everybody acts in their self-interest, when we're consuming lots of stuff. There's a chap who's a special advisor to Barack Obama. Gus, I don't know what the Americans call him, Speth or Spet or something. And he said this. He was appointed for climate change, okay? He was a clever scientist at one of the top universities. I used to think that top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, climate change. I thought that 30 years of good science could address these problems. I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a cultural and a spiritual transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. So we recognize this truth in society, but somehow we find it difficult to see in us. Because there's loads of good in the world, but it's all shot through with selfishness, gratification, sin and death. The good is from God, but we manage the sin by ourselves. And as Nick said, we've been mission partners for a while. I lived for many years in Cambodia, and it's, you know, it's a funny thing. Buddha taught this. He taught that the root of all suffering was desires, was attachment, was wanting. And he came up with the best answer that he could at the time, which was that you need to shut down those desires. You need to come up with the techniques that you can detach yourself from the world, detach yourself from things. And, you know, the Bible, God says, no, you know, you can have desires, you just need them transformed. You know, desires are good. I've made you to love. I've made you to have these good desires. But you need to allow me to transform them. Because at the moment, you are, verse 3, by nature, objects of wrath. When God sets about dealing with the meanness and the sin and the self-centeredness in the world, it is us that are in the firing line. How do you feel about black and white people? I am conscious that this is sounding a bit black and white. I used to be very black and white. When I was younger, you know, this is wrong. You shouldn't use that word. I can't understand how on earth they could vote for them. And then I became a lawyer. And it could be black or it could be white, depending on who was paying, you know. And then as you get older, we live with more grey, don't we? And you know, in more ways than just this. We live with more grey. But some things stay black and white. You know, 2 and 2 is always 4. If you don't exercise, you get unfit. Some things are inescapable, and human nature is also what it is. It's shot through with sin. It's destined for death, and the Bible says that is one of those inescapable facts. And out of that, we have those great words from verse 4, but God comes around, different way around in the translation we're using. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. He saved us. It says, by grace you've been saved. And that's become a bit of a religious word, hasn't it? You know, people say, are you saved? It doesn't even really make sense in English language. You know, saved for later? Saved, what do you mean? But here, Paul gives it its just ordinary meaning. Verses 1 to 3, you were dead and buried. You were dead in your sins. And you have been saved by Jesus. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. That's what they shouted on Palm Sunday, as we heard. Hosanna, God save us. And so we share in everything that God did for Jesus. It was described in chapter 1. And Paul redescribes it for us in chapter 2. That we were raised, we're saved, we're seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And there's a lot that could be said here, but actually for today, I just want to say it comes down to this, that it's all been done. Jesus has done it all, and there's nothing that we do. All we can do is be raised, all we can do is be saved, all we can do is be seated. And it's all about God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, to show the incomparable riches of his grace, because of his kindness that's expressed in Christ Jesus. It is for those reasons that we have been saved. His grace... it's by verse 8, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Here it makes it clear, elsewhere it makes it very clear that even our faith is not something that we can boast about. It is a gift of God. And it's the biggest transformation that's possible in the world. This transition from death to eternal life. It's for us. It's what I wanted to celebrate when I named my daughter, gave her the name Grace. It's why Easter is such a massive celebration for us in the Christian church, because it changes everything. For those who have a part in what Jesus did, for those who, what Paul says here, are in Christ. But I didn't want to finish today, and the reason why we skipped through that, I didn't want to finish today without thinking about what it means for us. Paul goes on in Ephesians to talk about one consequence of grace. He says it brings unity between cultures, between strangers in church, in families, in the workplace, because we all owe everything to God. There isn't any pecking order. There isn't any superiority. We don't have anything we can boast about with bigger boasts and smaller boasts. And when we come to the cross, when we come to take Holy Communion, we come with nothing to offer. We have different burdens. We have different scars. But we're one in Christ. And that's the first great consequence of grace. The second is that we can call sin, sin. That was what Paul did at the start of this chapter. You know, we don't, when we have a temper, have to say, well, they frustrated me. We don't have, when we when we lie, say, well, I just exaggerated a little bit. It was easier. We don't, when we have cravings that we need to gratify, have to say, oh, it's just a little treat. Sometimes it's a little treat. Sometimes, if we're honest, the craving rules us. We don't rule the craving. And that leads us actually onto the next thing, which is that God gives us a whole new set of desires, and he gives us a whole new set of things to do. You know, the old desires do pop up, and the Paul tells us elsewhere we need to put them to death. And we have the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. But there are now, there's another direction. There are other works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Nothing more exciting than that. Nothing that you could get more, you know, that could be a bigger desire than that. Things that will glorify God. And we can be content with those desires as well. You know, before we had to look good, we had to feel good, we had to make good in life. But now we can just look to find out from God, what are the good works that you've prepared in advance for me to do? Do what God has set in front of us. And you know, that is actually so good for our mental health. We don't need to be hungry for affirmation. We don't need to live up to some ideal. We don't need, you know, to take part in the consumer culture of cravings and busyness and needs. Verses 9 and 10, actually, if we reflect on them, they can help set us free from that. Nearly finally, we're free from religion. What do I mean by that? I mean sets of rules. You know, the morals which we use to make us feel good and make us, help us, to enable us to look down on others. Now, you might not call that religion. You might think religion is a good word, but lots of folk out there do. You know, only this week we were encouraging our neighbour to come to church, and she was telling us stories about the church that she was brought to as a child, and how even thinking about going to church nowadays actually makes her frightened. It makes her, it brings back memories of things that happened. And yeah, we're free from that. We don't need to have these rules to make ourselves feel better about the way we're living, because anything, any way in which we're living now is grace. It's just pure grace. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God made us alive in Christ. Final thing, grace for others. It leads on from that, doesn't it? We can have grace for those who don't deserve it, who should be dead to us because of what they said, because of what they did, who don't really deserve goodness or kindness. You know, that person that's just come to your mind or to my mind. But we can choose to give kindness because we are in Christ and he gives us his nature and the power to show the same grace that we have experienced. Less than a year ago in Charleston in the United States, a young white man joined a church prayer meeting and gunned down 9 black Christians. He left one to tell the tale of what had happened. And at the funeral service, Barack Obama, he talked about the reaction of the church and their families. You know, they'd been encouraged to have security guards, to said your prayer meeting should be private, members only. But they responded a different way. They refused to close doors. They refused to respond in fear. They showed love. They showed forgiveness. And Obama at this service, he rightly called it a sign of God's grace. He said this: by making the moral choice to change, we express God's grace. We don't earn grace. We're all sinners. We don't deserve it. But God gives it to us anyway. And we choose how to receive it. There's actually a YouTube video of this, the Charleston speech, and it's very moving. It ends with him singing Amazing Grace, which we will be singing at the end of this service. Folk that have lost loved ones, just singing, celebrating the grace of God. And when we sing it at the end of the service, maybe you might be able to not just sing, but also meditate on those words, you know, that were written by a man who fouled up in all sorts of ways, John Newton, in his personal life as well as his business life, his work life. And see whether you can claim that as true for you in your circumstances too. So, grace takes on its full meaning when we know God, when we know the truth of the sort of things that Paul is writing about here, when we know where we came from, when we can see where God has brought us through Jesus, by trusting in him. And it can be fully seen as grace when it's expressed in our lives. And I have to say, I always love coming here. It is a grace-filled church, but we want to see that more, don't we? Paul says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God.